Let's go to Exodus. Before we get into chapter 14, which I would like to get into this morning, we need to finish up where we left off last week. We have seen in the last couple weeks, Moses has instructed Israel in the way of the Passover, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, as well as the Law of the Firstborn. And all those things we were able to teach on the last couple weeks speak of God redeeming Israel. And that he has purchased them for his glory to come and serve and worship him. And so as we look at this, I want us to go to verse 17 here and of chapter 13 as we finish up. And it says, "Then it came to pass when Pharaoh had let the people go, that God did not lead them by the way of the land of the Philistines, although that was near. For God said, lest perhaps the people change their minds when they see the war and return to Egypt. So God led the people around by way of the wilderness of the Red Sea. And the children of Israel went up in orderly ranks out of the land of Egypt." And so they have been redeemed. They've been purchased by the blood of the Lamb. And so now it's time to, not only do you belong to the Lord, now you need to learn to walk with the Lord. He's going to lead you. You're going to follow the Lord. And so now begins their teaching time of learning how to trust God and to follow God. And so he says, now it's time to go. And the very first thing they do is they take a very odd way of getting to where they need to go. Instead of taking the shortest route, which would have been the Via Maris, which is the trade route along the coast, they're going to go a much different way. And yet to man would look at and say, well, the Via Maris, that's a trade route. That's a place that we could go and there'd be food and water along the way. But there are many dangers there as well. It would be the shortest way to go. Well, the Bible makes it very clear. There's a way that seems right unto a man, but the end is the way of death. God is the one that knows where we're supposed to go. He's the one that knows where our journey needs to lead us. And your journey in the Lord is going to be different than mine. We're all given a race to run. And sometimes in my race with the Lord, in that run that he has given me, that journey that he has set before me, I sometimes look ahead of me and I go, well, surely that's the way. That's the way I'm supposed to go right there. And God says, no, I want you to go this way. And I'm thinking, what? That makes no sense. I can see this it's all shiny this way. This is the way to go. Look how pretty it looks and everything. And God says, no, this way. And it's filled with hardship and trials and things like that. Well, that's where Proverbs 3, 5 and 6 come into play. You trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your understanding, but in all your ways acknowledge him. He will direct your path. And so we trust in the Lord. And the way we acknowledge him is by putting aside what we feel or what we think. And we lay that aside and we go the way that God tells us to go. And when you do that, you're putting God first. You're showing you're trusting him. And God really does know what's best for you. He knows that this trial he's leading you over here is really for your own good. It's going to help develop your faith. It's going to help develop you to trust in him. And so he's going to take him a different route. He's going to take him a different route. And so it goes in verse 19. And as they continue on their journey, it says, "And Moses took the bones of Joseph with him, for he had placed the children of Israel under a solemn oath, saying, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from here." In Genesis chapter 50, right before Joseph dies, he does this one last act of faith. He tells his brothers this. "And Joseph said to his brethren, I am dying, but God will surely visit you and bring you out of this land to the land of which he swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Then Joseph took an oath from the children of Israel, saying, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from here. So Joseph died, being 110 years old, and they embalmed him, and they put him in a coffin in Egypt." And so he was telling me, he says, look, I know I'm dying in Egypt, but I don't want to remain in Egypt. I know that God has promised through Abraham and through myself that we are eventually going to end up back in the land of Canaan. And that is the land that he has promised to us and a nation that he's going to build from us. And so when he does that, and I have faith, knowing that he's going to visit you again to tell you what time it is to leave, that you are to carry my bones and bury me there in Shechem with my forefathers. And that's exactly what they do in Joshua chapter 24, verse 32. But one of the things about his coffin is that, understand, he was never buried. So it was out there plainly for everyone to see. And it's a reminder to them. That's Joseph. 200 years goes by. That's Joseph. Well, why did we not bury him? Because he had faith and he prophesied that there's going to come a time when God is going to visit us again and take us out of here and bring us in the land of Canaan, to the land of milk and honey, the place that was promised to our forefathers. And so that is a reminder to us that when we go, we're supposed to take him with us. And so Joseph's bones were a reminder. His coffin was a reminder of his faith, of things that were to come. And it was a great visual for Israel. It was a great visual. And so when it's time to go, they took his coffin with them. He took his coffin with him. And so in verse 20 it says, "And so they took their journey from Succoth and camped in Etham at the edge of the wilderness. And the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light, so as to go by day and night. And he did not take away the pillar of cloud by day or the pillar of fire by night from before the people." Now, as God leads them out, he's given them a manifestation of himself. He's given himself as a manifestation. He's showing himself into this cloud, this pillar of a cloud that reaches from the top to the bottom. And so it's a pillar of fire at night. So during the day they could see him, and at night they could see him. And wherever that cloud went, they were to follow that cloud. And so it was God's presence there with his people as he leads and guides them. And so, you know, it doesn't take a rocket scientist to figure out, I wonder where we should go today. You know, well, where's the cloud? Well, it's over there. Well, I guess we probably should go that way. And so wherever the cloud is, they're just to follow it. It seems pretty simple. It seems pretty easy. A couple things about this cloud. God spoke out of this cloud a few times. He did it in Numbers chapter 12 as well as Deuteronomy 31. And so every now and then he would speak from the cloud. But there's something else he did as well. Psalm 105 is a psalm that speaks of the history of Israel. And one of the things it says in verse 39, when it's speaking of this cloud and the way God led them, it says, "He spread a cloud for a covering, and fire to give light in the night." So one of the things we have to understand with this cloud, it wasn't just a pillar of a cloud that just moved before them. It also covered them. Now look at the care and the love that takes place here. God knows they have a journey ahead of them. They're going to be going through the desert during the day, during the heat of the day. And yet they have a cloud that's covering them. I don't know about you, but if you've ever been out hiking before, if you've ever been anywhere where you're crossing a desert or you're walking somewhere, and all of a sudden it's hot, it's like 85, maybe 90 degrees, and you got another mile to go or whatever, and it's just beating down, and all of a sudden a little cloud just kind of comes over and covers that little bit of sun, and you're just going, oh man, it just seems like the temperature dropped by 10 degrees. It's a whole lot more easier to travel now because that sun's not beating down on you. And that's what God did with them that their whole journey. He covered them with a cloud in order so the intense heat wouldn't just be beating down upon them. That's God taking care of them. Not only is he going to lead them, but he's going to provide for them and take care of them during the journey. Well, at night, hey, sometimes they're going to be walking at night and they need to see where they're going. And so he has it lit up with this fire. That fire probably radiated a little bit of heat too. And if you've ever been in the desert at night, you know how cold it can get. And so God is providing for them here. Not only are they to follow him, but as part of that following and leading and guiding, it's his provision as well. And we will see this time and time again, the way he provides water. And it says in Numbers that the very sandals on their feet never wore out through their whole journey, which makes you, it kind of infers their clothing and everything else. So everything they need to make this journey, God provided, would not even wear out. That's a God that's going to provide for you. He's going to provide for you. We look at this sometimes and we go, well, how easy it would have been back then to follow the Lord. He's right over there. So you just kind of go over there. He's right over there. You got to go over there. And we kind of look at this sometimes and go, well, it's a whole much easier then than it is now. Not true. Not true at all. As a matter of fact, it should be easier now because Jesus told us that when he went away, he was going to send somebody to help us. His name is the Helper. It's the Holy Spirit. And he's going to lead and guide us. And we know according to Ephesians 1 verses 12 through 13, that when you receive Jesus, the Holy Spirit comes inside of you to live inside of you for these reasons. John 14, 26 says, "But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things I said to you." John 16, verse 13, still talking about the Holy Spirit. "However, when he," the Spirit of truth has come, he will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will tell you things to come. He will glorify me. He will take of what is mine and declare it to you. So we have the Holy Spirit inside of you, inside of us, in order to lead and guide us. All we have to do is pray and say, Lord, show me, lead and guide me. What is it that you want me to do in this situation? And not only has he given you the Holy Spirit, he's given you his word, the Bible. Everything you need to know about what it is you're supposed to do in life, whether you should take this job or not, whatever it is in the word of God. It's written down for you. Everything that God wants you to know about you and him has been written down. And it's more than enough to guide you through this world. In Psalm 119, verse 105, it says, your word is a lamp unto my feet and a light to my path. I always thought that was a very cute way of God just saying, hey, I'll light it up for you. I'll show you which way to go. And to an extent, that's true. But when you understand the word lamp there of what is being used at this time when the psalmist wrote this, you know it's a very, very small pottery type lamp that's about the shape of my hand right here. And it has a little hole there that you fill with oil and you put the wick there and you light it. And it casts enough light for you to take one step. That's all it illuminates. And when I saw that and when I was able to picture that, I was kind of going, you know what? That's exactly the way God wants me to follow him. One step at a time. I never get these great visions of how, Dave, this is what you're going to do for 2008. You're going to do this, 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 and this. And you're going to do this. And over the next 10 years, you're going to do this and this and this. And God doesn't just lay it all out for me A to Z. He doesn't do that. Instead, he goes, I'm going to show you something. Here's step one. And instead of step two, he usually goes, and here's step 1.5 is usually what he does with me in order for me to learn to wait on the Lord. And he just gives me enough light or understanding to know that this is the next step I'm supposed to take. Well, that's what that lamp is. It's one where you trust God. You can't see the end result. God knows if he shows it to you, it'll blow you away or it would scare you to death. And you go, I ain't doing that. You know, and God's saying, one step at a time. That's a huge elephant. Well, how do you defeat it? You eat it one step. You take a bite one at a time. I love that analogy because I think it's so true. You see this huge elephant or you see this huge thing. How do you get through this? One step at a time, one bite at a time. You don't just engulf it all. And if you saw it for what it really was, it'd probably scare you to death and you wouldn't go any further. So God just gives you one step at a time. I look at this. I look at what God has done in my life in the last 17, 18 years. And if he had showed me everything that I was going to go through in the last 17 years, when I first started the journey, I'd say, don't know about that. Not so sure I want to do that. I don't know if I want to embark upon that journey. God knows what he's doing, so he doesn't show it all to me. He doesn't show it all to me. And I don't think he does that for many people. I think it's usually one step at a time. And so, just as the Lord is going to help his people with the pillar of cloud by day, the pillar of fire by night, so does God still lead his people. He leads them through the leading and guiding of the Holy Spirit and through his word. And then we have chapter 14 here. This is the miracle of the crossing of the Red Sea, where God does the miracle and divides the Red Sea. And we all remember that Charlton Heston moment and as they're running down there. And we're going to be able to see God's perspective on this. It does seem that from here on out, whenever the servants of the Lord need to encourage the people or when God has to remind his people of his power and his glory, they always seem to go back to the parting of the Red Sea. In Isaiah 51, verse 15, but I am the Lord your God who divided the sea, whose waves roared. The Lord of hosts is his name. So do you need to be reminded? Do you need to remind how I took you out of Egypt and how I divided the Red Sea? And so that was a big moment in Israel's history when God divided and parted the Red Sea. In Nahum 1 verse 3 and 4 it says, the Lord is slow to anger and great in power and will not all acquit the wicked. The Lord has his way and in the whirlwind and in the storm and in the clouds of the dust of his feet, he rebukes the sea and makes it dry. Again, referring to the Red Sea. In Psalm 106 verses 7 through 11, it says, our fathers in Egypt did not understand your wonders. They did not remember the multitude of your mercies, but rebelled by the sea, the Red Sea. Nevertheless, he saved them for his namesake. That is very huge. Understand, all of what God is doing, as self-serving as it might sound, is all for the glory of God. You were saved, you were redeemed for his glory. He brought them through the Red Sea for his namesake. Why? Because he said he would. And God's not a God that breaks his promise. God is a God who will always remember his promises. And God is a God who will always fulfill his promises. It reminds me of a story I once heard of a woman that was on her deathbed. And she had faith in the Lord and knew it was going to be in his presence. And someone at their very last hour, why someone would do this, I don't know, said, well, what if you're wrong? What if God doesn't bring you into his presence? She said, well, then he loses a whole lot more than I do. Because he loses his namesake. He loses his very name. Glory won't be brought to him because he's not a God that fulfills his promise. I might lose my soul, but he loses much more. God is a God that isn't going to lose anything. And if he does things for his namesake, it's in your best interest. He promises you something. I love that about Jesus. Jesus tells us that, hey, you know what? Paul tells us, absent from the body, present with the Lord. Jesus says, hey, I go to prepare a place for you. Where I go, you will also go. And he's going to come and get us. If he doesn't do that, then guess what? He loses his glory. He loses his namesake. He's not about to do that. And so that's in our best interest. And he goes on, he says, nevertheless, he saved them for his namesake, that he might make his mighty power known. He rebuked the Red Sea also and dried it up. So he led them through the depths as through the wilderness. As we get into this, you're going to find out like, oh my goodness. Yeah, you did lead them through for your namesake. Because there is nothing worthy of these people for you to do this. When you see the way they act when the army starts coming upon them. In Joshua 24, he says, then I brought your fathers out of Egypt, and you came to the sea, and the Egyptians pursued your fathers with chariots and horsemen to the Red Sea, and they cried out to the Lord, and he put darkness between you and the Egyptians, and brought the sea upon them and covered them, and your eyes saw what I did in Egypt. Then you dwelt in the wilderness a long time. Even God's enemies were able to see, refer back to this event to see how powerful God was. If you recall when they sent out the spies to spy out Jericho, they came upon Rahab, the harlot. And she said this, she knew what was going on here. And she said, for we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt. So they even recognized how powerful God was by this event that is about to take place here. The miracle of the Red Sea occupies kind of a similar place in the Old Testament as does the resurrection of Jesus does in the New Testament. Both demonstrate the incredible power of God to have the power over death, to see Jesus Christ raised from the dead. It speaks of his power, his almighty power. And yet it's also interesting to me that these two events, and I would add also the literal 6 days of creation would fall under this as well. These events have a tendency to come under the most scrutiny from the skeptics out there. They're those who are contrary to God. The whole Red Sea event, the dividing of the Red Sea, the resurrection. They say the Red Sea is the Sea of Reeds, and it was only an ankle deep water. The resurrection, they would say the swoon theory that Jesus only passed out, and then when they took him off the cross and brought him, he revived again 3 days later, or somebody stole his body. They're always attacking these great events in the Bible that speaks of God's power. And so starting here in Exodus 14, it says this. Now the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel that they turn and camp before Pi Ha'aroth, between Migdol and the sea, opposite Baal Sephon, and you shall camp before it by the sea. Pi Ha'aroth means place of liberty, and it's going to be here that Israel is finally going to be delivered and have liberty from the bondage of Egypt. Migdol means tower or fortress. And that's interesting because God demonstrates that he is that strong tower for Israel. It's where Proverbs, Solomon wrote down in Proverbs 18:10, the name of the Lord is a strong tower, and the righteous runs into it and are safe. And so we see the names of these places have a lot to do with what God is going to do here and how he's going to show himself to Israel. And then verse 3, it says, for Pharaoh will say to the children of Israel, they are bewildered by the land. The wilderness has closed them in. Then I will harden Pharaoh's heart so that he will pursue them, and I will gain honor over Pharaoh and over all his army, that the Egyptians may know that I am the Lord. And they did so. Now remember, God is telling Moses that Pharaoh is still going to come after them. And there's a reason for this. There's a reason for God commanding Israel to camp in the place that they're going to camp. Terrible as Egypt's plagues have been, something more was needed in order to humble Pharaoh. He still had a lot of pride. And Pharaoh is going to see how vulnerable Israel is to be camping out in the open land and trapped by the Red Sea in front of him and Pharaoh's army coming in from behind. He's going to see that they've made a huge mistake here and that they have nowhere to go and that the Israelites are completely vulnerable. And it begs the question, why would God put them in that position? Because they are. They're very, very vulnerable in the place that they camped out. They are trapped. And that is exactly what God wanted Pharaoh to think. He wanted to think that they had made a military blunder. He wanted them to think that they made themselves vulnerable. But what God is doing is he's tricking Pharaoh and the Egyptians to come and attack. That's what he's enticing them to do. And this strategy is very familiar because later on, I believe that God does the same thing with his son, Jesus Christ. That Jesus is led there to be crucified. That he allows for himself to be abused by man, to be crucified by man. And at that point, Satan thought, he has made a huge blunder here. I finally have him up on the cross. He's very vulnerable, and I will press him to the point of death, which is exactly what happened. But what really happened? It was there on the cross that was his biggest triumph, his biggest victory, that ended up giving out the fatal blow to Satan. It's there in Colossians chapter 2, verse 13, and it tells us here, it says, "And you being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he, God, has made alive together with him, Jesus, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwritten requirement that was against us, which was contrary to us. And he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross, having disarmed principalities and powers," that speaks of the spiritual world. "And he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them." Jesus is triumphant there on the cross. His power has been clearly seen by his enemies. And now he holds the power over death. He holds the keys to that, whereas before Satan did. But guess what? The wages of sin is death. And all the sins you committed have now been placed on the cross if you put your faith in the power and the work of Jesus Christ. Jesus took it out. He made the payment. He paid that atonement for you with his precious blood. And now guess what? If you die in Christ Jesus, you don't belong to Satan anymore. You belong to Jesus. He has won you. It was the greatest victory at all. And we're going to see the same victory. As Pharaoh's army comes in, this is when God destroys him once and for all. That's how he's going to destroy him once and for all. And so the interesting thing, out of all the plagues in Egypt, you know the one thing that hadn't been touched, which is one of the things that a king looks at most in the way of his pride? His army. His army was never touched. The chariots were never touched. The men in the military were never touched. And so he's looking at his chariots. He's looking at his army. His own people are starting to come to him and say, "Why do we let these people go?" And all of a sudden it gets his juices flowing again. And it says in verse 5, "Now it was told the king of Egypt that the people had fled, and the heart of Pharaoh and his servants was turned against the people. And they said, 'Why have we done this, that we have let Israel go from serving us?'" Who's going to do all the work? Why do we do this again? It's amazing, the short memory that they have. And they start looking at their own pride and their military might. And it says, "So he made ready his chariot, took his people with him. Also he took 600 choice chariots and all the chariots of Egypt with captains over every one of them." Now I've also read in commentary, says, well, look, they only had 600 chariots. How big was this army actually? And, the people of Israel couldn't be that large if 600 chariots and an army is coming after him. No, it says he took 600 choice chariots. Those are his supercharged chariots, okay? And all the chariots of Egypt. So there's more than that. It's just these are the heavy-duty ones or for whatever what that was. And so, and then he goes, "And the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. He pursued the children of Israel, and the children of Israel went out with boldness. So the Egyptians pursued them, all the horses, chariots of Pharaoh, his horsemen, his army, overtook them, camping by the sea beside Pi-Hahiroth before Baal-Zephon." Now, God does harden Pharaoh's heart here. And like we've been mentioning over the past month or so, whenever we come to a scripture like this talking about God hardening Pharaoh's heart, we know that God is only hardening what is already there. He's giving them the strength to do what is already a desire in his heart. Pharaoh is never repentant. Pharaoh becomes remorseful to the point where he doesn't like the consequences to his actions. And so because of the consequences, he stops doing what he's doing. But he still has a desire to be king. He still has a desire to be worshipped as a god. He still has a desire to enslave the Israelites. He doesn't leave them because he's finally seen the light and God is really God and I'm now going to place my service to him. No, he doesn't like the consequences. So he stopped because of the consequences. That's being remorseful. That's not being repentive. There's a big difference. And so now God just comes along and strengthens or squeezes out of Pharaoh what's already in his heart. And so he comes along and strengthens so Pharaoh will have the wherewithal to do what he really wants to do anyway. And so he's doing that here. And sometimes we think that when like Pharaoh letting the people go, when Satan lets us go, and he doesn't let us go, Satan has no choice in the matter. You give your life to the Lord Jesus Christ, boom. That chain he has you on is broken. He doesn't let you go. He didn't take the keys and unlock and say bye-bye. He didn't do any of that. Okay, boom. It was busted. Your shackles were busted clean off as soon as you gave your life to the person of Jesus Christ. And now you're on God's team. Satan doesn't like that. And so we get all crazy sometimes when we go, gosh, it's hard being a Christian. I gave my life to the Lord a couple weeks ago, and now all this is coming down on my head, and that's the way it's supposed to be. Satan now doubly hates you. He always hated you, but it's gone up a notch. I'm sorry to have told, if somebody didn't explain that to you beforehand. But you are now in the crosshairs of Satan. He is now looking for you. He is gunning for you. He doesn't like the fact that you're on God's team now. All right? And so just like Pharaoh going after the Israelites, Satan is really going to up his attack on you because he wants this. Look, he can't take you back. He can't win you back. But if he can make you ineffective for God's kingdom, that's what he wants to do. He can no longer get your soul. You're now, you have a place reserved in heaven for you. You have the Holy Spirit inside of you. But if he can attack you and entice you to the point to get you back into sin again, and he knows where you're vulnerable in that area, then he will make your witness not very powerful. He'll make it ineffective. He'll make it so, yeah, you're Christian by name, and you might even say it, but it's not seen in your life. And so he has taken you out of the war, so to speak. And so that's what he wants to do with you. So understand, he's going to come after you. In verse 10 it says, "And when Pharaoh drew near, the children of Israel lifted their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians marched after them. So they were afraid, and the children of Israel cried out to the Lord." Why were the Israelites afraid? Because their eyes are on the Egyptians. Their eyes are on the Egyptians. Remember, Egypt represents the world and the situation that's at hand. And this is always the consequence of having your eyes on the world. You're going to be fearful. You see the situation developing in front of you. You see the trial in front of you. Okay, well, get your eyes off of that. Put them on the Lord. Put them on the Lord. That's the only cure for fear, is to have your eyes on the Lord. You remember when in Matthew 14, verse 22 through 31, when Jesus sends his disciples out into the storm, and then he comes to them later walking on water, and it is a storm. It's very tempestuous, and the waves are hitting it, and they're a little nervous, but then they see Jesus, and they go, oh, there's Jesus. And they look at him, and Peter goes, that's the Lord. Lord, if that's really you, call to me so I can come out to you, and I can walk on the water. And Jesus says, come. And what a lot of people miss is that Peter gets out of the boat and he does walk on water for a while. Might have been a short while, but it was a while nonetheless. While his eyes were on Jesus, he was able to walk above the circumstance, the situation, the storm. That's the lesson there, that the way we walk over the storm is our having our eyes on the person of Jesus Christ. And that's what they need to do. But the moment he took them off the Lord and put them back on what was going on around him, the storm, that's when he began to sink. What is the problem with the Israelites here? They are getting engulfed with fear. They're sinking in fear. Why? Because their eyes are on the Egyptians. They're not on the Lord. It's like, oh my goodness. Turn around. Look. What do you see there? What do you mean? There's a huge pillar of a cloud there. It's God. Why are you looking at the Egyptians? look at what we've been looking at for the last 3 or 4 days as we've been traveling. Remember what God has done for us back in Egypt. Remember all the miracles he's done. Look what he has done. Look the way he provided. Look, we have this shade during the day. Look at the cloud. Look at God. But they're looking at the Egyptians. And so they're filled with fear. They're filled with fear. And then we have, which I believe, I could be wrong, but I believe is our first encounter with sarcasm. verse 11. Then they said to Moses, "Oh, because there are no graves in Egypt, have you taken us away to die in the wilderness? Why have you dealt with us? Bring us out of Egypt like this." I mean, you could see the attitude. They're looking and go, "Oh, great. Now look what you've done." I mean, you see that attitude right there. You see that attitude. It's like, oh, well, there's not enough graves in Egypt. Now, why do you think they said that? You know what Egypt was known for? Embalming, pyramids, hello. Their whole culture spoke of death and the afterlife and all that other stuff. And these huge monuments in the way of pyramids that they built. And so they take something that's very obvious to him and go, You know, not enough graves, And it's like, come on. You know, he's been walking with them for 4 days now. And then their first little, you know, cloud over their horizon, duh. But really not. The cloud is the good thing. And they still fall apart. They still fall apart. Have you forgotten the promises that God said that we're going to go to Mount Horeb and we're going to worship and serve him there? Yes, they have. I'm here to say we fall in the same trap. That a lot of times when we get engulfed with our circumstances is because we've forgotten the promises of God. That we have the Holy Spirit inside of us. And when he says, "I will never leave you and forsake you," we forget about all those things. And so we sink in the situation that is before us. And so God is one that leads them to this place. And we have to ask, so why is he leading them to a place here where they're going to be attacked by the Egyptians? It's because God's doing something here. He's trying to develop their faith. He's going to test them. 1 Peter 1:7 makes it very plain. He says this. He says, "In this you greatly rejoice, though for now, for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials." So trials are going to come. "For what reason? That the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, glory in the revelation of Jesus Christ." You know why you're going through that trial? We're going to test the genuineness of your faith. You know, your faith is so valuable to God. It's more valuable, more precious than gold. And the reason why it's so valuable is because it's through your faith that God receives his glory in your life. When he sees you step out in faith, when he sees you trust the Lord, regardless of what the circumstances is, you know what? He gets glory because of that. Because people are watching you. And as people watch you, they're going, "Wow, God must be real. God must be real. Look at this guy. He's able to have joy in the midst of this. She's able to do this in the midst of that." Wow, that says a lot about the God that they worship, and God gets the glory for that. And so you don't have super faith overnight. You don't. And so God is going to bring you through stuff in order to increase your faith, in order for you to bring more glory to God. And that's what he has to do with the Israelites here. In Philippians 4:19, it says, "And my God shall supply all your need according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus." You know what? It's only through experience of walking with the Lord that we learn that God is going to be the provider of our every need. We don't learn that right away. That's what Israel is going to learn as they continue to follow God through the wilderness. They're going to find out he's going to be the provider of their every need. Man is going to fall from heaven. He's going to give them quail to eat. He'll tap a rock and water will come forth. I mean, my goodness, hello? Figure out the lesson here. God will provide. God will provide so long as you follow him. He'll take care of you. In 1 Corinthians 10:13, "No temptation has overtaken you except such as common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able. But with the temptation will also make way of escape that you may be able to bear it." It's from walking with God that you're going to find out that every time a temptation comes, he's given you an out. He's given you a way to escape somehow, some way. And as you walk and you see these temptations in your life and then you see the open door to run through in order to get away from that, that's how you learn that. That's how you learn that. In Ephesians 3:20, it says, "Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly, above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to him be the glory in the church by Jesus Christ to all generations, for and ever, amen." It's only time spent with God that we learn that he will do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think. And as we continue to walk with him, and as we pray for this, and he gives us this and that, you kind of go, wow, you learn this. You learn these kind of things. And so when Jesus says, if anyone wishes to follow me, he needs to deny himself daily, pick up the cross and follow me. Do you think that when you pray and say, Lord, just help me to deny myself, show me how to have this attitude of self-denial, do you think he just gives you that attitude right then and there? Or does he give you the opportunity day in and day out to deny yourself so you can choose whether to deny yourself or not? When you pray for more strength, does God just give you strength, or does he give you the opportunity to show that strength that you have in him? He'll give you the opportunity because he wants to develop that. He wants to develop that. And that's what he's going to do here with Israel. And so we're told in Psalm 106 that they rebelled by the sea. That's exactly what they're doing right now. I told you this wouldn't work. Why'd you bring us out here? Not enough graves? I mean, it's all there. And then in the verse 12, it says, is this not the word that we told you in Egypt? It's the old, I told you so. Didn't we tell you in Egypt, saying, let us alone that we may serve the Egyptians? For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than we should die in the wilderness. You know what? You're wrong. It's better to die in the Lord than to serve the world. You're absolutely wrong. The world is temporary, but eternity with God, forever. I'd rather die in the Lord than live for the world. They got it backwards. They don't get it yet. They don't see that yet. And so he goes on and he says this. And Moses said to the people, do not be afraid. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall see again no more forever. The Lord will fight for you and you shall hold your peace. I love the wisdom here. Do not be afraid. Let me ask you a question. Has fear ever helped a situation? Ever? To be afraid of the situation, to be afraid of what's coming down next, does that ever help? Or does it cause more anxiety? Causes more stress. The Bible says in Psalm 37, do not worry, it only causes harm. That's God speaking, folks. Don't worry. It's only going to cause you harm, Dave, if you worry about this. I know, but I'm still, you know, kind of, don't worry. Don't be afraid. You have any idea how often God says that? I didn't count it or anything, but it's all through the scriptures. God first said it to Abraham, do not be afraid. And in Genesis 15:1, he says it to Joshua, do not be afraid as he enters the promised land. For the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. He's letting them know, hey, don't be afraid. For the things I told you to do, I'm with you, dude. I'm with you. Gideon, he tells him that. Solomon is told that. Daniel is told that. And the psalmist says this, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. The reason why I don't have to fear is because God, you're with me. You're with me. I want you to go to Isaiah chapter 43. God trying to comfort Israel says this. Chapter 43 of Isaiah, verse 1. But now, thus says the Lord who created you, O Jacob. Let me ask you a question. Did God create you? Okay, you can fit into this. And he who formed you, did God form you? Well, according to Jeremiah, he did. And in Ephesians, before the foundation of the earth, he did. Fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by your name. You are mine. Have you been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, Jesus Christ? I know I have. If I've been redeemed, guess what? I belong to him. He knows my name. I belong to him. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they shall not overflow you. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned, nor shall the flames scorch you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I gave Egypt for your ransom, Ethiopia and Seba in your place. Since you are precious in my sight, you have been honored, and I have loved you. Therefore, I give men for you and people for your life. Fear not, for I am with you. I love that. That's God's way of saying you don't have to fear. Paul tells Timothy, God has not given you a spirit of fear, but of power and love and a sound mind. perfect love casts out fear, the Bible tells us. And the perfect love is a person of Jesus Christ. He's in me. Fear should be gone. I need to just trust in him. So in order to fear not, for I am with you, does God all of a sudden just give you an attitude and a spirit where you don't fear anymore? Or is he going to bring you into some scary situations, some nervous situations, some tense situations where you now have a choice? Do I apply what God's word says, or do I go by how I feel at the moment? He's going to bring you to those situations. Guess what? He's bringing Israel into their very first situation here so he can teach them to fear not and to trust him. Beautiful cloud leading you, a little canopy over you. You're not hot or anything like that. But turn around, look! Here come the Egyptians. And they're going, oh, man, oh, what did you, oh, why'd you bring us out of here? And they cop an attitude right away. But look at the person who says, do not be afraid. He says, do not be afraid, you little Marys. You have to read between the lines. That's kind of what he's saying. Sissies, wusses, what are you doing? But look at the person who's saying this. Moses, who back in chapter 3 was the little Mary, was the one that was going, oh, I can't speak. You really need to get someone else. And no, I'm not your guy. And you're, no, I don't want to do this. And that's Moses back in chapter 3 and 4. It's now chapter 14. Look who this guy has become. Do not be afraid. Stand still. See the salvation of the Lord. I'm going, do I have the right guy here? Because I remember when. Growth. He's changed. He's a completely different guy now. Why? Because he has seen his own faith developed. As he laid himself out and went to Pharaoh, let my people go, expecting God right then and there to let him. But no, things got worse for Israel. And he's going, oh my goodness, what's going on here? He had his own little Egyptian army coming after him. It was called the Israelites. They wanted to hang him at that point. They wanted to stone him. Get away from us. And, you know, and you brought more hardship on us. It would have been better if you hadn't come. I mean, he had his own little personal dividing of the Red Sea. He grew through that experience as well. He grew through all the plagues. He grew through this whole thing. His faith has developed, and now he can lead. Understand this. You cannot lead where you have not been. You cannot lead someone to an area of faith and a growth in faith if you haven't grown up in your faith as well. Moses had to grow through his as well before he can get to this point and tell them and said, do not be afraid. Stand still. Watch the salvation of the Lord. I love that, because what we have in front of us is a person that has completely changed. I see it with you. I totally see it with you. There are some of you here right now that when you first came here, you were one of those little Marys. You were one of those little scared little rabbits that you're coming, well, yeah, I've received the Lord a couple years ago, but you don't know how to walk in your faith. You've been coming here. God has touched you and he has changed you. And then all of a sudden I talk to you and I find out this horrible trial you're going through, but you're steady as a rock. You're going, I know God's going to provide. I know God's got this taken care of for one reason or another. And I've seen him come through last year when I went through this, and 3 years before that. And I know, and I see this peace. That's maturity. And I'm going, oh my goodness, you have changed so much. You've grown in faith. You are a completely different person. That's what I love about God. He takes a mess and he just makes it into something beautiful. He makes it into something beautiful. Going back here to chapter 14. And then the Lord said to Moses, why do you cry to me? Tell the children of Israel to go forward, but lift up your rod, stretch out your hand over the sea, and divide it. And the children of Israel shall go on dry land through the midst of the sea, and indeed will harden the hearts of the Egyptians, and they shall follow them. So I will gain honor over Pharaoh and over all his armies, his chariots and his horsemen. Then the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord, when I have gained honor for myself over Pharaoh, his chariots and his horsemen. Now, this almost seems like a rebuke to Moses, but what you have to understand is that it's not. It's a rebuke to the people. See, Moses not only represented God to the people, he also represented the people to God. So a lot of times when God is speaking to Moses, he's speaking through Moses to the people of whom Moses represents. And he says, now's the time to move. Stop your whining. Don't cry out to me. That whole thing of crying out has to be is spoken in a way that it is of a complaint. You're complaining to me. You're not crying out because you love me and I believe in you, Lord. I have this trial. I'm just crying out to you and asking you to lead and guide. It's not one of those. It's one of those, oh, great, now look what you've done, and da-da-da-da, and it's an accusation. You're lashing out. And God says, enough of this. Move forward. It's time to move forward. And verse 19, he says, and the angel of God, who went before the camp of Israel, moved, went behind them, and the pillar of cloud went before them and stood behind them. So not only does God lead you, he also protects you. He is your rear guard, it says in the Psalms. And so understand that. And so he goes between them and the Egyptians. And it says in verse 20, so it came between the camp of the Egyptians and the camp of Israel. Thus it was a cloud and darkness to the one, Egyptians, and it gave light by night to the other, the Israelites, so that the one did not come near the other all night. You know what that tells me? Is that the word of God, the Holy Spirit in my life, is a light, is a lamp to me. But it's darkness to those who don't know the Lord. Those who don't know the Lord, the Word of God, why do you read the Bible? What are you doing? You know, what a waste of time. They don't see the value in it. They don't see how it enlightens us. They don't see that. They don't see that. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 15, it says, therefore, I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom, the revelation, the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance to his saints. That's what God gives to us. He enlightens us to get to understand him and know him better. And by knowing him better, we now know what we're supposed to do. And so he enlightens us. But what is a light to one is darkness to another. Matthew 11:25, and Jesus said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and prudent and have revealed them to babes. And so he does. He hides things. And in 1 Corinthians 2:11-16, it talks about that the Spirit of God is what allows us to understand who God is. And if you don't have the Spirit of God, you're not going to understand the things of God. And so we see it here. In Exodus here. And then verse 20, it says, then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea. The Lord caused the sea to go back by a strong east wind all that night, made the sea into dry land, and the waters were divided. So the children of Israel went into the midst of the sea on the dry ground, and the waters were a wall to them on the right hand and on their left. And the Egyptians pursued and went after them in the midst of the sea, all Pharaoh's horses, his chariots, and his horsemen. You know, the Bible also tells us in Psalm 105 that when it goes over the whole event of the Red Sea and God opening up for them to walk on dry land by dividing and parting the Red Sea, it says this in verse 37. He says, he also brought them out with silver and gold, and there was none feeble among them. You know what that means? That means whether you're 80 years old, whatever your situation was, you were healthy. And sometimes when we see how this is portrayed in the movies, like the Ten Commandments and stuff like that, you'll have an old guy in a cane trying to hurry it up as he's seeing the Egyptians, you know, behind him, and he's doing one of these, or somebody carrying another guy on, you know, on a stretcher or something like that going through. And that's not true. The Bible says not one of them was feeble, not one. Nobody was sick. And even if you're older, you had the strength to be able to walk across. And so I look at that and go, wow, that's beautiful. That's awesome. Again, God providing what you need in order to get across. And so God causes a strong east wind all that night so the children of Israel could cross. And remember, this is at night. This is at night. And so that pillar of fire is lighting the way until they cross over. Then God allows for the Egyptians to come over, and that's when God nails them. And notice, this is not ankle deep water that God divided, because the water was a wall to them on the right and the left. And the words that are used here are architectural words used for a wall of a city, meaning to fortify it to keep out the invaders or the enemies so it's not breached very easily. So these are very, very tall walls. And when you go to Israel and you go to Jerusalem and you look at the walls that are all around them, they're like 40 feet high, some higher. And you're kind of going, I don't think this is ankle deep water in the sea of reeds. Like they like to get us to believe. And so then it says in verse 24, "Now it came to pass in the morning watch that the Lord looked down upon the army of the Egyptians through the pillar of fire and cloud. And he troubled the army of the Egyptians, and he took off their chariot wheels. So they drove them with difficulty. And the Egyptians said, 'Let us flee from the face of Israel, for the Lord fights for them against the Egyptians.'" Guess what? God's on their side. And so they're trying to go across and they're getting bogged down in the mud. Maybe the wheels are breaking off and they can't catch them. And they're obviously realizing at this point, this is God. Hello. But this is God. And so they realize we're in big trouble. We got to get out of here. But it's too late. It's too late. "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Stretch out your hand over the sea, that the waters may come back upon the Egyptians, on their chariots and on their horsemen.' And Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and when the morning appeared, the sea returned to its full depth. And while the Egyptians were fleeing into it, so the Lord overthrew the Egyptians in the midst of the sea. Then the waters returned and covered the chariots, the horsemen, and all the army of Pharaoh, and came into the sea after them. Not so much as one of them remained, but the children of Israel had walked on dry land in the midst of the sea, and the waters were a wall to them on the right hand and on the left." There was a liberal preacher once who was teaching about the dividing of the Red Sea when someone in the congregation yelled out, "Praise the Lord, God divided the Red Sea." And the preacher responded and said, "It wasn't the Red Sea God divided. It was the Reed Sea. It was a shallow lake with ankle-deep water that the Israelites walked across." To which the same person blurted out in the congregation, "Praise the Lord, he drowned the Egyptians in ankle-deep water." One of the things that the Bible exhorts myself as a minister to do, as Paul did with Timothy, he said, preach the word. And he says, convince, rebuke, exhort, do whatever you need to do, depending on what the opportunity presents itself. There are times when God has told me to preach the word. There's times when God says, you need to rebuke this person. There's a time when God says, you need to exhort this person. And there are times like this morning where God says, you need to convince some people. And knowing that this is also going to go on the radio, this is what makes this very, very important, I believe. We need to understand something. Most of Christendom, I'm going to let that sit for a second. Most believe that the crossing of the Red Sea did not happen at the Red Sea. Happened in a place that they call the Sea of Reeds, or a place where the bitter lakes were, or where fresh water is. I want you to do me a favor right now. I want you to open up your Bibles to the back, to a map. If you have a Bible, most of your Bibles will have a map in the back. I want you to go where you will see the area of the Red Sea, and possibly it's entitled The Route of the Exodus. Could be there, all right? And I'm going to ask you a question here in a moment. But there's much debate over the years to the exact spot of the crossing of the Red Sea. When you look at a map of Egypt and the Middle East, you'll find the Red Sea actually forks into two bodies of water. And so if you don't have a map, or if you're driving in the car right now listening to this on the radio, if you look at your arm and just put your hand out and put a peace sign like this, your arm would be the Red Sea, and then your index finger would be the Gulf of Suez. And then your middle finger would be the Gulf of Aqaba, okay? And so in between your two fingers there is the Sinai Peninsula. At the end of your index finger is there a river, and that will show many different lakes and the Bitter Lakes and a little river running through that and everything else. That is where most Christians believe, and most scholars, whether they're liberal or conservative, believe the crossing of the Red Sea was, is right there in that freshwater area. So my question to you is, if you see and have your Bible open right now, and if it does mark the crossing of where the Red Sea is, how many of you show in your Bible the crossing being where, above the index finger there, the Gulf of Suez, right there, the Bitter Lakes and the freshwater? Raise your hand. Raise. So the majority of you. How many in your Bibles show it actually being crossed over at the Sea of Aqaba, the Gulf of Aqaba? Any? I guarantee you, probably not. No hands. One? Really? Shows both. So they're wishy-washy. Can't make up their mind. Bunch of Marys. No, I'm just kidding. And so I have a couple of Bibles at my house. They all show the crossing there above the Gulf of Suez. And I have a Bible of 1888, my great-grandmother. And so they had maps in the back. They also show it in that same area. So I couldn't find a Bible that actually showed it over the Gulf of Aqaba. So I couldn't find a Bible that actually showed it there. So this morning, I want us to take a look at why they believe it's over above the Gulf of Suez. And so we need to take a look at that. Now, to be fair, I would say their argument is very strong when looked upon on the surface. I would say it's very strong when we just look at it at its face value. The Hebrew word in the Old Testament that are translated Red Sea are incorrect. That's absolutely true. It's incorrect. The Hebrew word, wherever it says Red Sea, is the word Yam Suf. Yam Suf. It translates Sea of Reeds. The word Yam means sea. The word sea can be either a large body of water that's either fresh or salt water. Hence, the Sea of Galilee is a freshwater lake, but they call it the Sea of Galilee. That's Yam. Suf means reeds or marshes. For example, when Moses is placed in the Nile River, it says that they put the child in it and laid it in the reeds by the riverbank. The word reeds there is suf. And so when you come across reeds in the Bible, it means suf. Now, reeds, we know scientifically, only grow in fresh water. So then the Sea of Reeds cannot refer to a salty sea like the Red Sea because of the fact that no reeds can grow there. So then Yam Suf must therefore refer to the inland freshwater lake with reeds. So there are freshwater lakes in the Sinai Peninsula. Are there freshwater lakes? The answer is yes. And it's right above the Gulf of Suez. And so, because we do know that the Israelites traveled from Sukkoth into the Sinai Peninsula, and because there are lakes there, and they all have reeds there, then apparently this is probably where they crossed over for that. And so when you look at that, Yam Suf does mean Sea of Reeds. That is exactly what it means. That their argument can be very, very convincing. So if that's the case, then how did the mistranslation happen? How did it happen? Well, how did we come to think that the Sea of Reeds, Yam Suf, was the Red Sea? Well, this is how. The oldest complete version of the Old Testament that we possess today is the Septuagint. The Septuagint dates back to the 3rd century BC, and it's a translation from the Hebrew into the Greek by Jewish scholars living in Alexandria in Egypt, which is it's on the coast, it's on the western side of the Delta, and it's only about 140 miles from this freshwater area of reeds and lakes and things like that. And so the name Septuagint means 70. It comes from the legend that 72 Jewish interpreters and scholars, six from each 12 tribes of Israel, translated the Hebrew scriptures from Hebrew into Greek in 70 days. Now, if the Septuagint sees the Sea of Reeds, Yam Suf, and translated into the Red Sea, which in the Greek is Erythra Thalassa, means Red Sea, the answer is why did they do that? 72 Jewish scholars, they know their history better than anyone else. They know Hebrew better than anyone else. They know that Yam Suf means Sea of Reeds. Why on earth would they translate that the Red Sea? The answer to the naysayers are they made a mistake. I find that very hard to believe. I find that very, very hard to believe. I believe there's a reason why they said it. I believe that there's a reason why they translated it that way. The New Testament writers, when they're referring to this event in Exodus, in Acts chapter 7, this Moses whom they rejected, saying, "Who made you ruler and a judge, is the one God sent to be a ruler and delivered by the hand of the angel who appeared to him in the bush. He brought them out after he shown wonders and signs in the land of Egypt and in the Red Sea." Erythra Thalassa. Hebrews 11:29. By faith they passed through the Red Sea. Erythra Thalassa. Not the Greek words for the Sea of Reeds, but the Greek words that actually mean Red Sea. When the Latin scholars translated the Old Testament into Latin, known as the Latin Vulgate, they also rendered Yom Suf as Mare Rubrum, meaning Red Sea. When the Hebrew Old Testament was translated in English into the famous King James Version in 1611, Yom Suf was again translated Red Sea. And so essentially all these translations follow the lead of the Septuagint. So then, if Jewish tradition from the 3rd century BC on and early Christian tradition from the 1st century AD onward have consistently interpreted Yom Suf as the Red Sea and not Sea of Reeds. So if you were to go back in the 1st century AD, ask any Jew or Christian walking on the street, any rabbi or one of the apostles, Paul or John or Peter, which body of water Moses and the Israelites crossed over, they would all say without hesitation, the Red Sea. And so we have to ask ourselves, why is that? Is there a hint in God's word other than what we're given here in Exodus chapter 14? Is there a hint in anywhere else in God's word that Yom Suf could be identified with something other than a freshwater lake? And the answer is yes. And it makes it very, very clear. In 1 Kings 9, verse 26, it says, King Solomon also built a fleet of ships at Ezion Geber, which is near Elath on the shore of the Yom Suf, Red Sea, in the land of Eden. Well, here's an interesting thing about the land of Eden. And if you look at your maps in the back of your Bible there, it will show you the land of Edom only comes up to the border of the Gulf of Aqaba, which tells me that that is where Solomon was building his ships in the Yom Suf, which identifies Yom Suf as being the Gulf of Aqaba. Numbers 21, verse 4, then they journeyed from Mount Hor by way of the Yom Suf to go around the land of Edom. Well, that's the only Yom Suf that's around the land of Edom, which would be the Red Sea or the Gulf of Aqaba right there. In Deuteronomy 2:1, then we turned and journeyed into the wilderness of the way of Yom Suf, as the Lord spoke to me, and we skirted Mount Seir for many days. Mount Seir is in the land of Edom. They're the mountains of Seir, which is in Edom. So that speaks of only one Yom Suf, a sea, and there's only one there, and that's the Gulf of Aqaba. So the Bible itself identifies Yom Suf many times in the word as being the Gulf of Aqaba. And in Exodus 23, we'll get to this, but it says when Moses, the Lord is telling Moses what the boundaries of Israel is going to be once you get in the promised land, he says this, I will set your bounds from the Yom Suf to the sea, Philistia, and from the desert to the river, for I will deliver the inhabitants of the land into your hand, and you shall drive them out before you. And so here are the future boundaries of Israel. For Yom Suf to the sea of Philistia is the Philistines, and from the desert to the river. And so the Old Testament, as well as other ancient documents, tell us the Sea of the Philistines is the Mediterranean Sea, which would then be the western border of Israel. The river is the River Euphrates, and that marks the northeastern border of Israel. The desert is the Sinai Desert, which marks the southern border. And Yom Suf, and since there's no inland lake to be able to be a border, but only large body of water that there is there as a boundary marker, and the only direction that's left is the Gulf of Aqaba, the Red Sea. And so we look at this, and we have to understand that the Bible itself gives us a great hint of where Yom Suf is. And isn't it interesting that the Jewish scholars who know the Bible, the Old Testament, better than anyone, those who know the Hebrew language better than anyone, chose at that point not to interpret that Sea of Reeds, but Red Sea. Why? Because they knew that people would get confused. That's why. And they wanted to make it that we would understand exactly where this took place. It did not take place at any marshy, a freshwater, shallow lake anywhere. It was a miracle where the walls of the water on the left and right went up, and it was dry ground as they crossed a real large body of water. It had to be the Red Sea. They knew what they were talking about. Now, next question is, is there any way that there is a possibility that there are any fresh water or reeds around that area of the Gulf of Aqaba? The answer is emphatically yes, there is. At the very northern tip of the Gulf of Aqaba, and I've been there, it's in Eilat, is kind of a resort area for Israel. And there are many writings before they put up the hotels and everything that tell us that that was a very, very marshy area with reeds. There's a couple places that are still undeveloped. And because of the mountains that surround it when it rains and underwater springs come up, there are still reeds in that area. And so there are reeds in that area from the fresh water because they will not grow where there is salt water. And so there have to be freshwater springs. There have been many, an explorer that writes about this as well. There's a Czech explorer by the name of Musil, who wrote in 1926 of the ancient Roman site Ala on the northern area of Jordan. They're near the end of the Gulf of Aqaba. He said, at low tide, the rocky shore at Ala was laid bare for a distance of about 200 meters, uncovering numerous springs which gushed forth with great strength. The animals, or camels, did not wish to drink from the freshwater wells at Ala, preferring instead to go to the seashore, where they readily drank from the many springs which flowed there. Reeds do need fresh water. But there is ample evidence to show in its history, as well as today, that there are freshwater springs around this area of the Gulf of Aqaba that has a very marshy land to it. And before the development there in Eilat, there have been many writings that have been written that talk about the marshy landscape that was there. And so when the Jewish scholars of the 3rd century, when they were translating the Hebrew scriptures into the Greek language, the Septuagint, they wanted to make very clear that Yam Suf that they were talking about is the Red Sea, the Gulf of Aqaba. And so we can see that as that's exactly what the Word of God is leading us to understand. And so I understand that Yam Suf means the Sea of Reeds. I understand that. But there is no area above the Gulf of Suez. There's no area above that was ever known as the Sea of Reeds, ever. Lots of reeds there, I understand. But it was never gone by the title Sea of Reeds, ever. And so we know by what Scripture tells us, and what people who have been there before tell us, it's a very marshy area and truly was a sea of reeds. It pinpoints an actual place that possibly the crossing of the Red Sea is, because you usually don't see reeds around any body of water that is of a salt content. And so if there is, there has to be fresh water somehow percolating underneath. And so I wanted to make that clear because I want you to understand, most of Christendom, the majority of Christians and the majority of scholars, liberal and conservative, would tell you it wasn't really the Red Sea that was parted. But that's absolutely 100% untrue. Let's pray. Let's pray. Father, we do want to thank you so much for your word. I thank you so much that we could stand upon your word. And I want to thank you so much for those 70 Jewish scholars, or 72, that translated the Septuagint, those that translated into the Latin Vulgate and the King James Version. They got it exactly right. We know Yam Suf means the Sea of Reeds, but we also know, according to your word, Yam Suf speaks of an area on the Red Sea that had reeds. We praise you. We thank you. Jesus' name.